Yeah, when we first planned out this class, we sat down as a staff and talked about who was teaching what, and Paul knew who was going to be in India for a while, and you know, we didn't know, nobody volunteered to fill in for him, so we promoted it as Pastor Paul and guest speakers. So I'm one of the fortunate guest speakers that gets to cover eschatology. So I've been in actually the Old Testament class for this semester so far. So do y'all have this eschatology thing figured out yet? Yeah. Who would say right now, raise your hand, if you know what eschatology view you hold, you don't have to tell me what it is, just raise your hand if you know for a fact what view that you hold. Is there anybody confident enough to say, I know what view I hold? Okay. Now, who would say you don't know what view you hold, or you're still confused about the whole thing? Raise your hand. All right. You're in very good company. I'm probably in that category, still trying to figure all this out. So in this class so far, you've covered the four views that are basically accepted within Christian orthodoxy. You've covered premillennialism, both historical and dispensational. You've covered the amill position and the postmill position. And all of those views, again, are within Christian orthodoxy. And I'll just encourage you, if you think you know what view you hold, hold that view with humility. All right, if guys as intelligent as R.C. Sproul and Paul Thompson can change their views in their lifetime, don't be surprised if maybe you change your view, okay? So again, I encourage you to study eschatology. I hope you come to right convictions about the right view. But again, hold it humbly, because you may change your view the more you study these other views. The point tonight is to actually cover the views that fall outside of the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. So that would include preterism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh-day Adventists. There's lots of other ones. Those are kind of the three of the major ones. Okay, so tonight we'll cover those. And we'll also cover a view that I would say is within the bounds of Christianity, and that is the partial preterist view. So preterism outside the bounds of Christianity, partial preterism is acceptable. You might be interested to know some people within Christianity that actually hold to partial preterism. So you'll notice in your outline, as I was preparing for this, I was overwhelmed with all the information of all these different views. It was just like overwhelming. So my goal tonight was to kind of simplify this as much as I possibly could. So even the way I formatted it, I try to format it as this is what this group believes, and this is what Christians believe in opposition to that view. But even as I present the Christian view, some of those views you may not agree with. So even within Christianity, there's different interpretations. So again, my goal is to make it as simple as possible, but I don't want to oversimplify it. So that's our direction for tonight. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive right into it. God, thank you again for the privilege to gather and to study truth, study eschatology. I know that it can be hard sometimes to study eschatology, but this is really part of how we love you with our minds. We put forth the effort to study your word and to pray for right understanding, right interpretation, right conviction. So we thank you for the chance to do that here in this class as we focus on eschatology. I know a lot of us have probably had long days of work. I pray you would help us set aside any distractions, set our minds and hearts on you, and know what you'd have for us tonight. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin with a question. Is it possible that the apocalypse has already happened and we just don't realize it? That seems like a silly question, but that's exactly what the preterist believes. All right, so if you're taking notes, we'll begin by defining preterism. So preterism is also known as full preterism or hyperpreterism. So when I say preterism, I mean full preterism, hyperpreterism. So in this view, biblical prophecies concerning end times have already been fulfilled in the past. So the word preterism itself comes from the Latin preter, which means past. So as in the prophecies in the Bible are all past. So according to preterism, all Bible prophecy is really history. Okay? So preterism teaches that every event normally associated with the end times, that'd be the second coming, the tribulation, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, in the preterist view, that has already happened. Yeah, I'm as dumbfounded as you are right now. The more I dug into this view, the more confused I got, the more I don't get it. But that is what they believe, that this has already happened. All right, so you may say, well, the final judgment obviously hasn't happened. Here we are, right? I mean, I don't think it's happened. Do you think it's happened? No. All right, so the preterists, they would say that the final judgment is in the process of being fulfilled, whatever they mean by that. So they say that Jesus' return to earth was a spiritual return, not a physical return. So they say Jesus' return, it's just that it was a spiritual return, not a physical one. So if we look at Revelation 21:1, for example, we read, John says in his vision, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." All right, so for the preterist, the new heavens and the new earth here is a description of the world under the new covenant. So this isn't like new heaven, new earth like we see it. This is like the new, under the new covenant. So preterism teaches that the law was fulfilled in AD 70, and God's covenant with Israel was ended. All right, so just as a Christian is made new, a new creation, as Paul tells the Corinthians, so the world, in their view, under the new creation, is a new earth, quote unquote. And I don't have time to go deep into the origins of preterism, but the movement essentially teaches that all the end time prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. So the year AD 70 is a critical date for preterists. I know you're probably thinking, well, where do these beliefs come from? Well, they do go to Scripture for their beliefs. They actually point to Jesus' Olivet Discourse to kind of bolster their argument. So after Jesus describes some of the end time happenings in Matthew 24, he says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened." That's Matthew 24:34. No doubt the Olivet Discourse is very hard to interpret. It's confounded the most brilliant scholars, most brilliant pastors. But the preterist takes this to mean that everything Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 had to have occurred within one generation of his speaking. So if you read Matthew 24 and all the events, the preterist says all these have to have taken place within one generation of Jesus speaking these words. Therefore, in their minds, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was Judgment Day. So when they say final judgment, they see that as happening in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, I think a better interpretation would be Jesus' mention of this generation should be taken to mean the generation that is alive to see the beginning of the events described in Matthew 24. Y'all may have already covered some of that in previous classes. So you can already see this is a very problematic view. I'm going to mention just a few of the problems with this view. So we as Christians understand this already not yet paradox of Christianity. You know, the kingdom itself is both already and not yet. Jesus came, said the kingdom has come. So Jesus initiated the kingdom, but we also know, according to Revelation, right interpretation, the new heaven, new earth is not here yet. So the kingdom is initiated, but not yet consummated. Same is true for prophecy itself. So biblical prophecies, we believe that some have been fulfilled. For example, the Messiah did come in Christ, it's been fulfilled. Other prophecies have been partially fulfilled, but then we believe, rightly, that some prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. For example, new heaven, new earth, all those things, we believe, have not yet been fulfilled. But that's what the preterists don't acknowledge. The problem is, if you're taking notes, they misinterpret the already not yet nature of Christianity. For the preterists, everything is already. It's already taken place. There is no not yet in their minds. Which leads us to the next problem. Preterism denies the future prophetic quality of the book of Revelation. So I think a right reading, we understand that some of these things have not yet happened, but the preterists, they ignore the prophetic quality of Revelation. Again, for them, Revelation is history. It's been fulfilled. Another problem, another major problem, we know in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, the Apostle Paul warned against those who, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, teach falsely that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroyed the faith of some, Paul says. So obviously the preterists are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now you'd be right to say that if you're a Christian, you've been spiritually resurrected, born again, new life in Christ, all that is true. But when Paul speaks of this resurrection, he's talking about a physical resurrection. New heaven, new earth, glorified body, all those things. So this is physical, not just spiritual like the preterists see it. All right. Next problem, preterism denies the physical reality of Christ's second coming and downplays the dreadful nature of the tribulation by restricting that event to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, some of y'all may have studied all the specifics of the fall of Jerusalem AD 70. I'm sure that was very bad. But as we understand what the Bible teaches about the tribulation, I think the tribulation is going to be a whole lot worse than what happened in AD 70. So those are just a few problems with preterism. That's just kind of the tip of the iceberg. And so as we consider these problems, the right conclusion is that preterism is unorthodox or unbiblical, whatever word you want to use. Therefore, it should be rejected. Here's how one theologian summarized all this. He said, there are many things that Christianity that we disagree on. Put all your Christian friends in your head and think about the ways that you differ from them. Could be church government, baptism, how to administer the Lord's Supper. He says, we differ in many ways with other Christians, and we say these differences, which may be right or wrong, are family differences. He says, but preterism, the idea that Christ has already returned and the dead have already been raised, and that heaven and hell have passed away and that Satan is already bound and the final judgment has happened, this is not a difference in theological emphasis any longer. This is a difference in religion. So again, unfortunately, there are people today that hold to preterism. The false doctrine sat quietly for many years, and then in 1878, James Stuart Russell wrote a book called The Parousia, A Critical Inquiry into the New Testament Doctrine of Our Lord's Second Coming. And so eventually, you know, this book came out and preterism became popular, then it died down again. And then recently, a number of internet warriors and self-taught, self-appointed pastors have kind of revived preterism. So with heresy, it seems like people just can't get enough of it. Even these old heresies, they don't die down. They just keep showing their ugly heads, and that's been true of preterism. So when it comes to full preterism, there's really no mainstream denominations that would embrace full preterism, thankfully. But there are small groups and individuals within denominations that would embrace preterism. All right. Now, let me say a word about partial preterism. So again, preterism, full preterism, hyper-preterism, unbiblical, unorthodox. But partial preterism, we would say, is within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. And I'll explain why. So partial preterists do distinguish themselves from full preterists for good reason. But partial preterism is a view that interprets many of the prophecies in the New Testament, particularly those in the book of Revelation, as having been fulfilled in the first century, specifically during events such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, unlike full preterism, which sees all prophecies already fulfilled, partial preterism holds that some key prophecies are still awaiting future fulfillment. That would include the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. So partial preterists do have enough sense to know that those things actually haven't happened yet, unlike full preterists. So partial preterists believe that these events will happen in the future and will bring a definitive end to human history. Also, partial preterists do believe in the return of Christ to earth and a future resurrection and judgment, but they do not teach a millennial kingdom or that Israel as a nation has a place in God's future. So according to partial preterists, the Bible references to the last days are speaking of the last days of the old Jewish covenant, and not the last days of earth itself. So in order for a partial preterist to maintain their position, they insist that the book of Revelation was written early, that is, before 70 AD. And I would say their biggest problem, if you're taking notes, is they, in order to maintain their view, they must also use an inconsistent hermeneutic when interpreting prophetic passages. And here's what I mean by that. So according to the partial preterist, their end-time views, chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation are highly symbolic, not describing literal events. Since the destruction of Jerusalem did not involve the wholesale destruction of the Sea of Life, as Revelation 16:3 says, or agonizing darkness, like verse 10 says, these judgments are interpreted by the partial preterists as purely allegorical. But, move on, according to partial preterists, chapter 19 is to be understood literally. Jesus Christ will physically return. And then chapter 20, again, you go back to interpreting allegorically. While chapters 21 through 22, they often interpret, at least in part, to be truly a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you've read Revelation, you know that it's confusing. There's a lot of figurative language. Apocalyptic literature often contains that. So it is a confusing book. But as one scholar says, to arbitrarily deny the literal nature of select portions of Revelation is to destroy the basis of interpreting any of the book literally. So he says, if the plagues, witnesses, beasts, false prophet, millennial kingdom, and so on are all allegorical, then on what basis do we claim that the second coming of Christ and the new earth are literal? And so that's the main failure. Preterism, it practices really inconsistent hermeneutics when it comes to interpreting Revelation. Also, those who hold to partial preterism also do not read Matthew 24 in a literal sense. Christ spoke of the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24:2, but much of what he described actually did not happen in 70 AD. Jesus speaks of that future time as one of the great distress, unequaled from beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And he says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's Matthew 24:21-22. So this can't be applied to the events of AD 70 because there have been worse events since then. So Jesus says in Matthew 24:29-30, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All right, so in order for these events to have already occurred, that means that Jesus Christ must have returned bodily, which he has not. All right, so the partial preterist believes that those verses do not refer to a bodily return of Christ, but to an appearing of his judgment. But the problem is, this is not what a normal literal reading of the text would lead anyone to believe. It's the Son of Man who people see, not just his judgment. So partial preterists also appeal to Matthew 24:34. Jesus speaks of this generation. They say that Christ was referring to those living at the time he spoke the words recorded in that chapter. So the tribulation had to occur within about 40 years of his statement. But it seems more reasonable to believe that Jesus was not referring to people of his day, but to the generation who had witnessed the events recorded in Matthew 24:15-31. So that future generation will witness all of the swiftly moving events of the last days, including Christ's bodily resurrection, verses 29 and 30. So if you're a partial preterist, which of the four major eschatology views do you think you might fall into? So this viewpoint often leads to a belief in amillennialism or postmillennialism. And of course, this view would reject what?
The rapture or the tribulation.
Yeah, and it also rejects dispensationalism. All right, so again, full preterism, hyper preterism, unorthodox, unbiblical. Partial preterism is within the bounds of Christian belief. And you may be surprised when I tell you some of the people that would proponents of partial preterism. One of those is R.C. Sproul, who was a very respected theologian, founder of Ligonier Ministries. He actually discussed partial preterism in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Although he did not identify strictly as a preterist, he supported partial preterist interpretations and saw AD 70 as a fulfillment of some prophecies. Another scholar that you all may have read, N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar, former Bishop of Durham, he advocates for a partial preterist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse and Revelation, and his books such as Jesus and the Victory of God argue that Jesus' prophecies about judgment were fulfilled within the first century, though Wright also affirms a future literal second coming. Another one would be Kenneth Gentry. I don't know if y'all know who that is, but he's a leading proponent of partial preterism. He's written extensively on the subject, including a book called Before Jerusalem Fell, where he argues that the book of Revelation was written before AD and primarily concerns events of that time. Another guy that supports partial preterism is Gary DeMar, author and speaker. He's known for his book Last Days Madness and End Times Fiction, where he argues that many eschatological prophecies were fulfilled in the first century. If you're familiar with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, he's endorsed partial preterist views. His book, The Apocalypse Code, reflects his belief that many of the events described in Revelation, again, were fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem. And then one last example would be David Chilton. I don't know who he is, but he was a partial Parrish theologian, known for his book, The Days of Vengeance, and a commentary on Revelation. So those are a few people that you might know and respect that actually hold to this partial preterist position. Y'all know of any other ones that I didn't mention? Any well-known partial preterists that y'all know of that we didn't mention?
Where would Doug Wilson fall into that category? Would he be one as well?
I believe Doug Wilson is, post-mill. He's very outspoken post-mill. So, I mean, he may have some partial preterist views. So. All right, let's move on and talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. So again, preterism, not okay. Partial preterism, maybe okay. Jehovah's Witness views, not okay. All right. So as with most cults originating in the 1800s, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their group is the only true church on earth. And really, bad eschatology may be the least of their problems. If you know some of their beliefs, they their false doctrines include the denial of the deity of Jesus. They believe in soul sleep, annihilation. If you look at their gospel, that includes really extreme legalism as a means of salvation. They reject the Trinity because they misunderstand the Holy Spirit. They believe he's not a person, he's just a force. They also use their own modified version of the Bible. If you know any, you know that they reject blood transfusions. They see that as a violation of God's Old Testament law. They don't celebrate holidays. They don't celebrate Christmas or Easter. They believe that these are all pagan originated and they have nothing to do with them. They also disengage from politics. And regarding our topic tonight, they have a very unique interpretation of end time events. They're probably best known for their doomsday Armageddon predictions. They're perpetual date setters with one false prediction after another. And according to the Watchtower, that's their official publication, they see Armageddon as the time when God will destroy all earthly governments and false religion, which includes all Trinitarian churches and all denominations that do not promote and use the name Jehovah. Now that would include us. Some of their most notable Armageddon date predictions, which again were usually followed by a promise not to set another date. Some of the most famous dates are 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1989. But really the most interesting one is the 1914. So when 1914 failed, they refused to acknowledge it. And so instead of admitting defeat in another false prediction, they simply declared that Jesus did return. It's just that his return was invisible. So he returned in invisible form, they say. But they continue to make other Armageddon predictions after that. So I don't know. So obviously their end time beliefs are very different from ours. And so what I try to do here is note some key points of Jehovah's Witnesses' end time beliefs and then note how Orthodox Christians would disagree with those beliefs. All right, so number one, if you're taking notes, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus' invisible return in 1914, as I just mentioned. They believe that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914 to begin ruling as king in heaven, marking the start of the last days. And this belief is based on their interpretation of prophecies in Daniel and the calculation of a 2,520-year period from 607 BC to 1914. You can dig into that if you're interested, but that's all I'm going to say about that. Orthodox Christians would, of course, disagree with that. We reject the idea of an invisible return. We also reject the idea that you can actually predict when Jesus will return. We don't believe in date setting. And again, we believe that Jesus' return is not going to be invisible. It's going to be bodily and visible. We got passages like Acts 1:11, Revelation 1:7, which says, "Every eye will see him." So there's that. Number two, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the anointed class and the great crowd. So they believe that only 144 faithful believers called the anointed will reign with Christ in heaven. The remaining faithful, known as the great crowd, hope to live forever on a paradise earth after Armageddon. So technically, for them, there's heaven, which there's only 144,000 in heaven, but then the rest, the great crowd, get to live on the new earth, in their view. Obviously, we would disagree with that. We believe that all believers who are saved, all saved, will experience the new heaven and the new earth. We interpret the 144,000 symbolically as representing the entirety of God's people, Revelation 7:9, not a literal group limited to a select few. So obviously Christians don't differentiate between two classes of saved people. You know, some get to go to heaven, some get the new earth. We don't believe that. Number three, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Armageddon as the destruction of non-witnesses. That would be you and me. We're all non-witnesses. So they teach that Armageddon is an imminent battle where God will destroy all governments and institutions opposing Jehovah, resulting in the death of all non-witnesses. They believe only faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will survive and live in paradise. And the Christian view, we view Armageddon as a final battle between good and evil, but we do not believe it's limited to the destruction of those outside a single denomination. So they believe, or we believe, salvation is through faith in Christ, and only God can judge who will be saved. And many Christians also see this as leading to the final judgment, where all are judged based on their faith in Christ. Number four, Jehovah's Witnesses have distinct views on the resurrection and the millennium. So they believe that after Armageddon, Jesus will rule over a paradise earth for 1,000 years. During this time, billions will be resurrected, and those who adhere to Jehovah's standards will gain eternal life on earth, while the unfaithful will face annihilation. And here's where different Christians have different interpretations of the millennium. I get it. You know, y'all have been through the different views. You know that some Christians have different views on the millennium, pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, whatever. But we do not believe in a paradise earth exclusively for Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead, we believe in a new heaven and a new earth where all believers will dwell eternally with God, as described in Revelation 21. Resurrection is seen as leading to eternal life with God or eternal separation from Him. Number five, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the final test and annihilation, as we mentioned. They teach that at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be released briefly, leading to a final test. And those who remain faithful will live eternally on earth, while those who fail the test will be annihilated. And of course, Christians do believe in a final judgment after Jesus returns, where individuals are judged and assigned either eternal life or eternal separation from God. Christians interpret eternal punishment as conscious and eternal, citing Matthew 25:46. Obviously, we do not believe in annihilation. Hell is conscious and it is forever. You'll find, you know, Christians that a few that may hold to annihilationism, but that's not the broad view of Christianity. Number six, Jehovah's Witnesses have a no rapture doctrine. They reject the doctrine of the rapture, viewing it as an unbiblical teaching. They believe that God's kingdom is established in heaven already and that faithful witnesses will be preserved on earth through Armageddon. And of course, the rapture, Christians have different views on that. Views vary, but if we look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So this is the concept of the rapture, even though it's highly debated. Generally anticipates a transformation or gathering of believers at Christ's return rather than preservation through a period of tribulation. Number seven, Jehovah's Witnesses believe we have been living in the last days since 1914. They believe the last days began in 1914 based on their interpretation of biblical prophecy. Witnesses see current global conditions as fulfillment of the last days prophecies, and they focus on door-to-door evangelism to warn of the coming end. How many of you have gotten a visit at your door from Jehovah's Witnesses? All right, so Christians believe that signs of the last days have been present since the time of Jesus and the apostles, who cautioned that no one knows the exact time of Jesus' return. Christians believe in readiness for Christ's return, but they tend to avoid setting specific dates and definitive markers of the last days. So to kind of sum all this up, Jehovah's Witnesses' end-time beliefs emphasize a literal paradise earth, an exclusive path to survival through membership in their church, and the timing of specific prophecies tied to their interpretation of 19:14. Christians, by contrast, believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. So in case you missed it, Jehovah's Witnesses have three possible outcomes for all human beings. So there's heaven, that's for the 144,000. There's earth, that's for those representing the great multitude, Revelation 79. And then there's the rest of us. We're all going to be annihilated in their view. So this reminds us of what Paul told the Galatians. Galatians 1 verse 8 is very relevant for tonight's topic and discussion. Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now, it's interesting, if you read some of the Jehovah's Witness official publications, they actually record visits from angels with different gospels. For example, this is from their book Vindication, Volume 3, 1932. It says, "Heavenly messengers or angels of the Lord, now used by the Lord in behalf of the remnant, these angels are invisible to human eyes and are there to carry out the orders of the Lord. No doubt they first hear the instruction which the Lord issues to this remnant, and then those invisible messengers pass such instruction on to the remnant." So what they're saying is, their people get special visits from angels with specific instructions which they pass on to the remnant. This is literally what Paul was warning against, angels with false gospels. Same is true for Mormonism, by the way. So a different gospel that leads to different and aberrant end-time beliefs. Now, if you know Jehovah's Witnesses, you may realize that you believe a lot of the same things. I'm not saying it's not possible that a Jehovah's Witness is saved, but if they ascribe to the official teachings of the Jehovah's Witness Church, I don't think that they're saved. That's just my opinion. So it goes without saying that their eschatology should be rejected by Christians. All right, some notable Jehovah's Witnesses. I just kind of did a Google search on, you know, well-known Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of these you may not know. Some may be a surprise to you. But in the entertainment music industry, Prince, the legendary musician, was a Jehovah's Witness. So the legendary musician converted to Jehovah's Witness faith in 2001 and was known for his devout beliefs, occasionally doing good or actually doing the door-to-door ministry. Can you imagine Prince knocking at your door, giving you the Jehovah's Witness spill? Apparently he did. Also, Michael Jackson, the King of Pop, was raised as a Jehovah's Witness and was involved with the faith during much of his early life, though he eventually distanced himself from it wisely. Serena and Venus Williams, the tennis stars, were raised as Jehovah's Witnesses by their mother, Orsine Price, and continue to follow aspects of the faith, with Serena mentioning the influence of her faith on her life and career. Actors Terrence Howard, Michelle Rodriguez, Patti Smith, I don't know who they are, but in the sports world, if you're an NBA fan, Damian Lillard is a Jehovah's Witness, as is Danny Granger. In the baseball world, there's Lou Whitaker, former MLB pitcher, Detroit Tigers. And other public figures would include Larry Graham. He's the bass guitarist for a band, apparently. Actually, for Prince's band. George Benson and Ja Rule. So, anybody listen to Ja Rule? Justin does. Y'all know any others? I didn't mention any prominent, well-known Jehovah's Witnesses y'all know of. All right, well, let's move on and we'll discuss Seventh-day Adventists. So just as a brief historical background, William Miller, a former New England minister, had a revelation that the Lord was to return and the tribulation was to begin in 1844. Miller's calculations were based on his study of Daniel 8:14, which says that the holy place would be restored after 2,300 evenings and mornings. So Miller interpreted this to mean years based on the Jewish calendar instead of days. And after a few failed predictions, he settled on October 22, 1844 as the day. And so termed the Great Disappointment, This day came and went just like every other day. Nothing special happened. And so the morning following this great disappointment, Hiram Walker claimed to have a vision that confirmed that Miller had been right all along in his timing, just not in his application. So Walker's vision, later confirmed by the church's prophetess, Ellen G. White, was that the event marked by the 1844 date was not the second coming of Christ, but it was the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. That's just a little bit of history. So the Seventh-day Adventist leadership affirms that they are indeed the remnant church. Again, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they think that they are the only true church. They're the true Israel of God because they have the mark of the Lord. What is that mark, you ask? It's Saturday worship. And this is confirmed by the prophetess. So this was affirmed officially in their June 2000 General Policy Conference, as reported by Adventist Today. So again, for Seventh-day Adventists, their eschatology is really central to their faith as a whole. And they have a very distinctive understanding of end-time theology, shaped largely by the teaching of their founders, including Ellen G. White, if you've heard of her. All right, so here are some key SDA, I'm going to say, just to shorten it, SDA beliefs about the end times and reasons that we Christians would disagree. Number one, the SDA church believes in an investigative judgment. So they believe that Jesus began an investigative judgment in 1844 based on their interpretation of Daniel 8:14, which they understand to mean a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. In this judgment, Christ reviews the lives of believers to determine their eligibility for salvation before his return. So what does that sound like to you? Salvation by grace through faith, or something else? Salvation based on works. So Christians would say judgment occurs at death or the final judgment upon the return of Christ, not as an ongoing investigation process. Christians also interpret Daniel 8:14 as referring to historical events rather than a heavenly judgment beginning in 1844. So again, investigative judgment is contrary to our belief of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, Christ alone. Number two, the SDA church has unique beliefs about the Sabbath and end time persecution. So they observe the Sabbath on Saturday, believing it's a commandment that remains binding for Christians. They believe that in the end times there will be a global enforcement of Sunday worship, which they view as the mark of the beast. And those who refuse will face persecution. So in their mind, worship happens on Saturday. If you worship on Sunday, that's a sign of the mark of the beast. Obviously, Christians would strongly disagree with that. We worship Sunday because it's the day of the resurrection. So we do not see Sunday worship as an issue related to end-time prophecy, and we disagree that Sunday observance is the mark of the beast, and the Bible does not specifically tie Sunday worship to that concept. Number three, the SDA church believes in the imminent second coming and literal millennium. So SDAs emphasize the imminent, visible, and literal return of Christ, who will take the saved to heaven for a 1,000-year reign while the earth remains desolate. And after this millennium, Christ will return to judge the wicked, who will be annihilated, and then renew the earth. So like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Adventists believe in annihilation, not eternal conscious punishment in hell. And obviously the Christian disagreement, we would agree on the visible bodily return of Christ, but interpretations of the millennium, again, vary post-mill, pre-mill, all-mill, all those things. So some Christians believe in a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. Others, amillennialists, for example, see the millennium as symbolic of Christ's present reign. And of course, we reject the view of annihilationism. Number four, the SDA church believes in the great controversy theme. So this teaching, rooted in the writings of Ellen G. White, posits an ongoing cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan over the character of God and human loyalty. SDAs believe that the end times will reveal the just nature of God's character and law to the universe. And of course, Christians, we agree on the concept of spiritual warfare, but we do not view the end times as primarily a cosmic vindication of God's character. We believe that we can see God's character, his sovereignty, his holiness, and goodness right now. It's not contingent upon end time display or vindication. Number five, The SDA Church believes in conditional immortality, and they also misunderstand the state of the dead. So SDAs believe in soul sleep, teaching that the dead are unconscious until the resurrection at Christ's return. They also reject the belief in an immortal soul and argue that only the saved will receive eternal life, while the wicked, of course, face annihilation, that is, they cease to exist forever. Christians do believe in the conscious existence of the soul after death. Of course, believers enter God's presence. Unbelievers enter God's eternal wrath in hell. And again, we believe in the eternal conscious punishment, not annihilationism. Number six, the SDA Church misunderstands health reform and end-time faithfulness. So SDAs promote health reform as part of spiritual discipline, advocating a vegetarian or healthy diet and abstinence from substances like alcohol and tobacco. And here's the key. They believe this lifestyle will prepare them physically and spiritually to endure the end-time trials. So if you know a Seventh-day Adventist, most likely have a very strict diet for that very reason. Christians, of course, we support the idea of honoring God with our bodies. Our bodies are temples. We want to eat healthy, take care of our bodies, all that's true. But we do not see dietary practices as directly tied to end-time faithfulness. We see diet as a matter of individual freedom, Romans 14, 2 and 3. And any insistence on Sabbath days and dietary laws is the same kind of legalism characterized by the Pharisees. So the Judaizers also insisted that Christians observe certain external aspects of the Mosaic law. So again, we're free in our dietary restrictions, but that doesn't mean we don't make good decisions and take care of our bodies. Number seven, the SDA Church believes they are the end-time remnant church. They consider themselves the remnant church with a unique mission to share the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, warning against Babylon, that is false religion, and urging adherence to God's commandments, especially Sabbath observance. Of course, we Christians don't identify any particular denomination as the exclusive remnant church. We look at Methodists, Presbyterians, a lot of these denominations as our brothers and sisters. We wouldn't say that we're the remnant church, you're not. We believe that the true church consists of all who trust in Jesus for salvation, regardless of denomination. We also interpret the three angels' messages in a symbolic or broader context rather than a literal end-time mission exclusive to one group. And finally, number eight, the SDA Church misunderstands the mark of the beast and religious liberty. So again, what did I say the mark of the beast for SDAs are? Yeah, us, yeah. We worship on Sundays, so that's us. So they believe this mark will symbolize rejection of God's law and authority in favor of human tradition. So in their minds, we worship on Sunday because it's human tradition. Christians usually interpret the mark of the beast more generally as a sign of allegiance to worldly powers opposed to God, not specifically tied to Sunday worship. We believe that the mark will reflect a broader rejection of God and that its nature will be clear in the context of future events. There's a lot more to them and Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are just kind of some of the main points. So some notable Seventh-day Adventists, you may already know some, in the medicine and science world, Dr. Ben Carson. So if you don't know, he's a neurosurgeon known for pioneering techniques in pediatric neurosurgery. Dr. Carson gained national recognition for his work separating conjoined twins and, of course, is a prominent Adventist and politician. There's also Dr. Wintley Phipps. Anybody know who that is? So he's noted as an ordained Adventist minister and a vocalist. Phipps has performed for multiple U.S. presidents and is known for his motivational speaking and gospel music. In the world of politics and activism, there's Barry Black, the first African-American Seventh-day Adventist to serve as a chaplain in the U.S. Senate. You'll know this one. Anybody seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge? Desmond Doss. So the first conscientious objector to receive the U.S. Medal of Honor, Doss served as a medic during World War II and saved 75 soldiers during the Battle of Okinawa without carrying a weapon, an act famously depicted in the film. And in the entertainment world, there's Little Richard, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, Brian McKnight, R&B singer, songwriter, grew up as an Adventist. In the sports world, this one surprised me, Herschel Walker, Seventh-day Adventist, Magic Johnson, Seventh-day Adventist, and Lolo Jones, the Olympic hurdler and bobsledder, outspoken Seventh-day Adventist. Any others that y'all know of that we didn't mention? All right, so to kind of sum up their view, Seventh-day Adventists are known for their focus on health, education, and commitment to faith-based living, which many of these individuals reflect in their respective fields. And as with, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not saying it's impossible that a Seventh-day Adventist is a Christian. If they believe the gospel we believe, they're a Christian. They just have a lot of flawed theology and doctrine and eschatology. So in the best case, they can be a Christian with some very bad views. We didn't even get to Mormonism. Like, that would have been a whole few classes by itself, but y'all can dig into Mormons' belief on the end times, their own planets, that kind of stuff. I'll let y'all dig into that on your own. So in conclusion, preterism, full preterism, out of bounds for Christians, partial preterism, within the bounds, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, outside the bounds of Christianity, Christian beliefs. Now, again, even within Christianity, I'll say it is okay, I'm sure this has been said already, it's okay if you hold a different eschatology view than your neighbor. Like, that's something that this is not a first-tier thing for us, unless we try to make it one. It is okay to be part of one body and have different views on eschatology, as long as it's not these aberrant views. So again, we as Christians, we differ on the nature and the timing of the tribulation. That's okay. We differ on our view of the millennium. Okay, that's okay. We differ on interpretation of Revelation 20, and we have different views on the rapture and the timing of the rapture, and all that is okay. All right, but what we can agree on, this is what I'll end with, we can all agree that Jesus one day will return, visibly and bodily. The dead will be raised. There will be a final judgment where every person will stand before God and give an account for their lives. And their evil will be defeated once for all. There will be a new heaven, new earth, glorified bodies. Christians will experience eternal life with God, and non-Christians experience eternal punishment. So in closing, I want to read Matthew 24, 44 through 46. Whatever your eschatology view is, I hope that your heart is to be found faithful when Christ does return. So listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. All right, so again, whatever view you hold, hope your desire is to be found faithful at the return of Christ. And if there's any questions, I'm going to defer those to Pastor Paul's Q&A. So write them down, save them for Pastor Paul. All right. So with that, I'm going to close this in prayer, and we'll be out of here 5 minutes early. God, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the privilege to study your word. Thank you for the complete access we have to your word. And we thank you that even though we may disagree on certain eschatology, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same gospel, the same core doctrine. So I pray that we as believers will continue to honor you with our minds, continue to study your word, continue to pray for right eschatology. But I pray even more than that, that our desire would be to be found faithful whenever Christ returns. And I do pray that if we in this room know anybody that holds aberrant views of eschatology, that we would address them full of love and grace and truth, and pray specifically for any Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists that we know. Pray that we as believers would reflect the gospel and reflect sound theology, sound doctrine, full of love and grace and truth. So we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.